Lord, we love and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, Dan was here last week. I heard he did a pretty good job.
Yes.
Awesome. People said Dan needs to do some more teaching. I agree with that. He's part of the singles ministry up in L.A., and he's part of Apologetics Research Society. But anyway, this is our last class. And, you know, it's funny, we had a staff meeting yesterday, and we were talking about the resurrection and all that, and I realized, oh, it just so happens that we're covering the resurrection today. I didn't plan that, you know, it happens to be Easter weekend. It just happened. Either that or God's in control, one or the other, or both, or something like that. So anyway, we're not going to only talk about the resurrection. We're going to do a little bit more on miracles, and then we'll finish up with the resurrection. Okay? Now, Dan kind of showed me which slides he did go over for my PowerPoint and which he did not go over. Oh, by the way, what do you think about my cool new... Is this cool or what? The little holster here. That's cool. And then I can have my lav mic and all that sort of stuff. This is... I don't know if you know... what's his name? Turnwall. Yeah, Turnwall. He's trying to get me to do everything the right way, get better quality. The only problem is I lost my clicker, so I'm going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. So anyway, so one section that he skipped, which has not much to do with Jesus, to be honest with you, but I'd like to spend just a couple minutes on that, is evidence for miracles from the Old Testament. All right, so we're going to look at a little bit of that. All right, so let me get to the right place in my notes. Forgot to go to the right page. Okay, great. All right, now in Genesis 13, it talks about Lot getting the good farmland over there by Sodom. Mm-hmm. Now, I was there last summer, and I'm telling you, it's not exactly a kind of place you want to have a farm, okay? It was probably about 115, 110 degrees. It was ridiculous. You just wanted to go from one shady place to another. We're going down to the Jordan River to see where Jesus supposedly got baptized. It's like, all I'm thinking of is, I want to get out of here. And in fact, really, if you go to the area, it looks as if the very idea that people would be farming there and that that would be the good land seems ridiculous. But it turned, and also Genesis 19 describes a league of five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, and the other two, I can't remember their names right. Oh, whatever. It describes a league of five cities around the Dead Sea who formed a league together with Abraham to defeat Chedorlaomer, the Elamite king. And of course, skeptics scoffed at this idea, the idea there were five cities, you know, there in the Dead Sea, because there's no cities. Everybody knows it's been essentially unoccupied for basically for all time. So is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah just a myth?
Nope.
Just a fable? Made to make people realize that if you don't follow God, you know, it's going to come down fire and brimstone and all that kind of stuff? Mm-hmm. Well, it turns out, Randall Price in his books, Stones Cry Out, describes some archaeological work. Somebody thought, well, just why not at least go there to see if maybe there's any evidence? And it turns out that 4,000 years ago, the area was dry as it is today, but it wasn't quite as dry. And there were six wadis. These are rivers that run, they end basically in nothing. It's a desert down there. And these rivers, these wadis, they had water all year, or pretty much all year. In fact, there's evidence of intense farming based on agriculture. All right, many, many crops being, based on irrigation. Yeah, farming based on agriculture, that wouldn't be very surprising, would it? Farming based on irrigation. And when they studied the area, guess how many cities they found?
Five.
Five cities. One of the wadis had no evidence of having a city there. And guess when they were destroyed? Around 2200 BC. Now, we would probably tend to place Abraham around 2000 BC, But plus or minus a couple hundred years is, you know, it's hard to give an exact timing there. So all five cities were destroyed by fire and never ever occupied again around 2200 BC. The largest of them is Bab, let me see, I got a better picture here, I think. Yes, Bab Edra. By the way, it shows it north of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. At this point, what we call Sodom, let me see, this is the current Dead Sea, so you see Bab Edra is south of this tip, but it's estimated that the lake was quite a bit larger at that time. So that's probably biblical Sodom. In Numeria, which is probably biblical Gomorrah, they found ashes up to 7 feet thick.
Wow.
That's a lot of ashes. And the city of Sodom had walls as much as 23 feet thick. It was a large city. And it does kind of make sense that Abraham, up in the hills, had the lousy farmland, if you will, and his nephew Lot had the better farmland there. Interestingly, there's a graveyard outside of Sodom, about a kilometer away, and it had these wooden structures, and the evidence is the wooden structures were burned from the top. Now, normally when you burn a city down, it burns from the bottom up, but the evidence was these little buildings and this graveyard were burned from the top down. So, I don't know, that seems evidence to me. Does it prove that Sodom and Gomorrah were burned by fire and brimstone as judgment of God against their sin? It doesn't prove that, but it certainly proves that the five cities were there. There were five, yes, and there was farming, consistent with what's described in Genesis. And not only that, all the cities were destroyed at a time frame correct for the Old Testament, and none were ever occupied again. I don't know. That's a dig happening in Sodom. A friend of mine actually did some digging there. Interestingly, they found a document in Egypt. It's called Papyrus Ipoer.
Yeah.
And it says, the river is blood. It says, blood is everywhere. It says, trees are destroyed. The land has no light. And it says, he who places brother in the ground is everywhere. For there is not a house where there is not someone dead. That's interesting. I don't know. Proof, that's a bit... Okay, another thing is people say, you know, the idea of the Exodus, there's no evidence for this. There's no evidence the Jews were in Egypt. You know, it is true. There's no direct evidence of the Jews having occupied Egypt. All right, but think about it. What was their economic position? Slaves. What kind of houses do you think they lived in?
Slave houses.
Houses that would have no trace. So do you think you'd have like awesome Jewish buildings or great archaeological sites? And no, of course not. But it just so happens, though, that in Tel El Amarna, which was built by Akhenaten around 1400 BC, which is the right time frame for the Jews to enter the Promised Land, there were a bunch of letters found in Tel El Amarna. And these are letters written by Palestinian little kinglets discussing mundane things, mainly like shipments of grain and sheep and gold and things like that. But in one of the Tel El Amarna letters of roughly 1400 BC, which was the home of the king of Egypt at the time, one of the letters said, the Habiru plunder all the lands of the king. If archers are not here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, will remain. But if the archers are not there, then the lands of my king, the king, my lord, are lost. So again, evidence of some sort of, perhaps you could argue, miraculous entering of the Promised Land by the Jews at roughly 1400 BC. All right, and then there's the facts about the fall of Jericho, matching up with the biblical idea. All right, this one's interesting. Again, this little thing is just talking about evidence. Not just archaeological evidence that backs up the Bible, but evidence that backs up the idea of miracles. All right, and so that's why I mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. There's another miracle that's recorded. It's recorded in, let me get to 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah chapters 36 through 38. Now, what it describes is a massive destruction of virtually all of Judah. In fact, the only city that held out against Sennacherib was Jerusalem. And it describes an army of 185,000 troops. And God said to Hezekiah through Isaiah, he will not enter the city. He will not shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he'll return. He will not enter the city. Isaiah 37, 33, and 34. Now, it's interesting. If you go to the British Museum, you can go to the Lachish room. And Lachish is a city quite close to Jerusalem, I think about 10 miles or so. And you can see the reliefs I'm not sure, it could have been Nineveh or one of those cities. It shows reliefs of the Assyrian army attacking Lachish. And you can see Jewish slaves being taken off into captivity. Yes?
Can you back up to...
Yep. Oh, it's pretty small. It's in the British Museum. The Sennacherib cylinder is there in the British Museum. It's about, yeah, probably close to 3 feet high.
And it's stone or clay?
I believe it's clay. Yeah, it's about this high. It's smaller than you think. The writing is actually quite small. All right? Anyway, so you can see, for example, in the Lachish room, you can see the Jews being flayed alive in front of the walls. What they're trying to do is to get them to surrender. So they take Jewish captives and they just pull their skin off. And these are pictures. So Sennacherib's army was the largest and most powerful army at the time. 185,000. Do you think he could take Jerusalem? I think you normally expect he could. Again, some more captives being carried off. Now it's interesting. In the Sennacherib cylinder, also called the Taylor Prism, which is there in the British Museum, there's a nice quote. He says, as for Hezekiah, the Judean who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable small settlements surrounded by means of earth ramps and siege engines and attacked by infantry men. I brought out from them and counted 200,150 people of all ranks. Hezekiah, himself, I shut up in Jerusalem, like his royal city, like a bird in a cage. And that's the end of the account.
No.
All right? Now, the Bible has details of which completely mirrors this, including the cities being captured by Sennacherib. And it also mentions why Sennacherib's story ends right there. All right? The destruction of his army. And so in this account of this amazing war, he took over everything. He gets to Jerusalem, he surrounds Jerusalem, and then the story just stops right there. All right, you see what this is evidence of? It's evidence of the miraculous destruction of his army. All right, anyway, the message of Old Testament miracles is God's judgment is coming and God's salvation is coming. All right, do I want to do this thing about foreshadows of Jesus in the miracles? I guess so. I talk about that a little bit. It's interesting because we find Jesus in the Old Testament. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. We find Jesus in the Old Testament in the historical foreshadows and in the festivals and in the laws and in the sacrifices and in the prefigures of the Messiah. But we also find Jesus in the Old Testament in the miracles. All right? For example, the miracle of the Passover and the Israelites being set free from captivity, which was celebrated yesterday by the Jews, yes? Which is a foreshadow of Jesus' death on the cross and his blood being shed on a wooden beam to set us free from slavery. So even the miracles are about, even the Old Testament miracles are about Jesus. And then there's the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. That also is about Jesus. Because just like they passed through the Red Sea, through the water, and left Egypt, and were saved from captivity and slavery, and set free, we also are baptized into Jesus. All right. And so the imagery of the miracle is also points to Jesus. And then there's the miracle of the manna in the wilderness, which points to Jesus, who is the bread who came down from heaven. And then there's the miracle of the water coming out of the rock, which is a foreshadow of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, which pours out of us abundantly. And then there's the miracle of Jonah, Jonah, who was, I believe, was resurrected, although the Bible doesn't actually say that. I believe he actually died and was resurrected in that fish. I don't know. I can't prove that. But I believe that this, Jonah being saved from the big fish on the third day also is a foreshadow of Jesus being resurrected from the dead on the third day. All right, and there's a whole bunch more. There's a bunch of more miracles that foreshadow the ministry of Jesus, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. I want to get to the miracles of Jesus. Now, if I understand it correctly, Dan gave a sort of a general introduction to the idea of miracles. And if I understand correctly, he did a number of went over a number of slides about you know, whether Jesus did in fact work miracles and why he worked miracles and why we should believe that he worked miracles. Yes? All right, good. He did miracles because of his compassion, to fulfill prophecy, to validate his message, because of people's faith, etc. But if I'm not mistaken from what he said, he didn't go through all these miracles one at a time. He didn't mention those slides. So I thought I'd spend a little bit of time looking at some of the individual miracles that Jesus did and what it tells us about Jesus. Okay? I got to go forward many pages on my notes. There we go. All right. So, some of the miracles that Jesus did. John 2, 1 through 11. Jesus made wine from water. Now, why did he do that? He did it because his mom asked him to. That's interesting.
It is.
Okay. Yeah, but he was a good son. He was a very good son. He obeyed his mother every single time, except when she told him to come home and stop preaching. Yeah. That time he didn't obey her. But all the other times. But by then he was 30-something years old. So, I guess. So what I learned from John 2, 1 through 11 is Jesus is creator. I also learned this from the miracle of the bread and the fish. You know, the miracles that Jesus did at any given time really represent what Jesus does all the time. You know, the miracles that Jesus did really represent, because Jesus sustains all things, you know? And so just every single instant we stay alive is a miracle in that sense. But Jesus did sort of individual little things representing what he does all the time. So Jesus turning water to wine tells me that Jesus has power. Jesus is a creator. And then Jesus feeding the 5,000. Again, same idea. Not only does it tell us that Jesus is the creator, but it also tells us that Jesus is the spiritual sustainer. Because Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Right? What had he done just a few hours before? Yeah, he made bread. And I like to think about what exactly happened. I don't know. Did he reach into a bag so nobody could see? Or do you think he kind of went like this and zoom, there it just appeared in his hands? I don't know. What do you think? And how about those fish, you know? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. But, you know, Jesus, we talked about the claims of Jesus, but the claims of Jesus are proved by the miracles of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said that. He said, you don't believe my message. Well, then believe in the miracles. And so when he made bread and he made fish, people said, surely this is the prophet. So the feeding of the 5,000 tells me that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of life. He is the bread of life. He is spiritual food. And he is the source of eternal life. All right, and then another, I've already talked about that one. Okay, and then Jesus heals the paralytic. So Jesus is the source of health, I guess. But what does healing the paralytic tell us about Jesus? It's probably on the screen already, so don't look. That's cheating. What does healing the paralytic tell us about Jesus? Oh yeah, it's up there. That he can forgive sins. I mean, how do you know he can forgive sin? I don't know. Can you see sin? Can you measure it? Can you weigh it? Does it have a volume? You know, well, you can see actions that are sinful, but, you know, sort of the esoteric fact that it is in fact sinful. I mean, you know, what I'm saying, kind of the I don't know, the philosophical fact that it is in fact a sin. You can't see that it's sinful. You can see the action. All right? Yeah?
Well, he says that he forgives our sins. So since he's our creator, that's an important thing.
Right.
That he can forgive sins.
But to the skeptics in the crowd. To the skeptics in the crowd. And yeah. Yeah.
But the guy cannot move, and he attaches, "I forgive you, get up and walk."
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that a lot of times sin enslaves us and makes us not to be able to do things and move forward and really advance and become successful at living that one. And therefore, when he forgives us, the evidence shows in my life, it has shown like I feel free, more free.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So there's, you're saying there's symbolism. I mean, he did in fact heal this guy, but there's symbolism in being physically healed that parallels the spiritual healing and the fact that he was disabled, if you will, physically, but we're disabled spiritually and emotionally in every other way. Yes, I agree with that. Yeah. Right, that's my point. How do you prove that he can forgive sin? The answer is, arguably, you can't. I mean, arguably, you can't. So that's one of the reasons I think that Jesus healed this guy. All right, he says, you know, I forgive you of your sins. And then he says, which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal this guy? That's a great question. I honestly don't know which is harder. All right, both are impossible. But Jesus proved he could do the one by doing the other. I guess that's the point. And the awesome symbolism in that is great. You know, so many things. They went out to deep water and all that. There's all kinds of symbolism. Yeah?
Let's say we could find the empty tomb. Would that prove?
Hmm?
If we could find, verify the empty tomb.
No, that wouldn't prove anything. There's lots of empty tombs. There's
not the empty tomb.
Well, how would you know it was the empty tomb?
If we could.
I don't know. If I could... If I could jump 500 feet in the air, I mean, if we could. Forgive me for saying that, it's kind of a useless if. I mean, if we could find an inscription, Adam and Eve slept here, what would that prove? I mean, it is literally impossible to... I mean, you could discover the tomb as in you could walk in there, but how would you know? There's absolutely no conceivable way to know, even if you found it. So,
that's why I said
yeah. All right, well, all right, fine. If I was God, you know, or if you were actually Abraham Lincoln resurrected, I mean, what about that? All right, and the answer is okay, not much about it, but it's an interesting thought, I guess. I'll say that. All right, but Jesus proved that he could forgive us from our sins by healing the paralytic. That's the point I'm trying to make there. All right, and then there's Matthew 8. And this miracle, it's interesting. It seems to me that this miracle caught the attention of the apostles maybe more than any other, which is kind of interesting. Let's read Matthew 8, 23 through 27. I think there's a reason, that it's a cultural reason, that this one caught their attention. We kind of say, oh, yeah, you know, it's fine. You know, calm the waves and maybe... fish, they're all kind of the same thing. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. This is recorded also in Mark and in Luke. Matthew 8. All right. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. That's pretty cool. He's sleeping.
I know.
And I wasn't it Steve that mentioned this gives us permission as spiritual people to take naps?
I like that.
The disciples woke him saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves and it was completely calm. the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, think about how many miracles he'd already worked. He'd worked hundreds of miracles. He had healed people. I believe this comes after the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, he had done all kinds of miracles. But I'm telling you, when he calmed the storm, I mean, these people were like, they were thinking he's God. They were beginning to think this guy is not just some prophet. Because Elijah, you know, had, you know, walked through the Jordan River, and he even raised somebody from the dead, and Elisha, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But when Jesus calmed the storm, they're like, "Oh my Jehovah," right? Yeah, "Oh my Jehovah." All right? Because what it meant is that Jesus has power over the elements. And these guys are fishermen and farmers. These people back then are fishermen and farmers. And when Jesus showed that he had power even over the elements, that's what affected their lives, is the weather and the rain and the storms and those kind of things. And so when he did that, I think then they realized, oh my Jehovah, he can do anything. I don't know, that doesn't strike us the same way that it struck them. Even when he made food, all right, that's cool, he made food. But when he calmed the storm, what man, kind of man is this? And I think they began to realize he is not a man. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. A pretty awesome miracle that Jesus did. All right, and then in Mark 1 and several other places, Jesus proves not only does he have control over the physical world, ultimate control to calm a storm. He also showed that he has control over the spiritual world. And he drove out many different demons. All right, and interestingly, he drives out the demons there in Mark, and he says to the demon, "Be quiet." And he's quiet. And then he heals the leper and tells him to be quiet, and he goes and he talks a lot, you know. Proving that demons, even demons obeyed Jesus, but the people that got healed, they didn't obey him. But that's kind of interesting. Another interesting miracle is in John 1, 46 through 49. People don't net usually mention this one. In fact, soon after, it says in John, this, the first of his miracles. Yeah. It was not his first miracle. I'm going to beg to differ with John a little bit. All right. It's the first of his public miracles, I guess. In that sense, it is the first of his miracles. The turning of water to wine was the first of his public miracles. But what about John 1, 46 through 49? "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" I get the sense that when Jesus said this, Nathanael realized he knew him. Even though he never met him. He knew him, even though he'd never met him. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Why? Because he knew his heart. He knew his thoughts. He knew his mind. What's that tell us about Jesus? He knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows our mind. And when you're thinking that sinful thought, if you think you're getting away with it, you have another thing coming, all right? Isn't that what parents say to the kids? You have another thing coming? I think so. Yeah. Yes. "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And it's kind of cool. I like the fact that Nathanael's there. "Oh, you're the Son of God." I mean, that's pretty early on, right? That's at the very beginning of his ministry. Nathanael realized that Jesus is the Son of God. Another thing, another miracle that Jesus did, I don't know, would you call predicting the future miraculous?
Yep.
I don't know. I think that's a miracle.
Accurately
predict. You have to accurately predict it. You know, Gene Dixon did predict that Kennedy would be killed in 1963. So that's pretty good. All right. But of course, there's a 1 in 60 chance of predicting that in any given year. Because American presidents have been assassinated roughly every 60 years. So she had a 1.6 chance of getting it right, 1.6% chance. All right. But Jesus was a prophet. Luke 21, verse 20 and 21. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of the punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. That's interesting that Eusebius, the Christian historian, records a little bit about what happened in this case. It is in his ecclesiastical history. If any man will compare the words of our Savior with the whole history of the Jewish war, as related by Josephus, he cannot forbear to admire and acknowledge that our Lord's prescience and prediction to be wonderful above nature and truly divine. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by revelation, vouchsafed to, excuse the old-fashioned translation there, to approve men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. So according to Josephus, all the Christians in Jerusalem fled as soon as the armies approached Jerusalem and went to the city of Pella and started a church there. And the church of Pella actually became a famous church after that. So Jesus the prophet predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Roman armies come. The Christians who had been reading, obviously, Luke and Matthew, read the prophecy and said, we're out of here. And as far as we know, I can't prove this. Certainly, there's no mention of Christians in Jerusalem in Josephus' Jewish wars, but apparently the church completely escaped the destruction of Jerusalem at that time. I don't know. I think that's pretty cool. All right. Oh, there you go. There's the quote. Sorry about that. From Book 3, Chapter 7 of Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, church history. And then my favorite of Jesus' miracles, of course, is raising Lazarus from the dead. And I'm pretty sure the sermon tomorrow, that's exactly where Shane's going to go, so I guess I don't need to spend a lot of time there. But, you know, Jesus said to, was it Mary? No, it was Martha. I can't remember. We could go to John 11, might as well. All right. It was Martha, the one who earlier on had been cleaning the house and hassling Mary for not helping her. She had a turnaround here. She's spending time with Jesus instead of cleaning the house. Nothing wrong with cleaning the house, but. No. All right. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And as we come into Easter here, do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe that you will live even though you die? What's the evidence for that? What's the scientific evidence for that? Not much scientific evidence for that. What's the evidence for that? Well, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How about that? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, Jesus had a way, like I said, of doing a miracle to prove his spiritual claim.
Yep.
In fact, this is what got him killed. It was this miracle that got him killed, right?
Yeah.
Because after he raised Lazarus from the dead, I love the scene where he just says, they said, move the stone. They said, Jesus, are you aware of how bad it's going to smell? Kind of like Peter when he said, Jesus, do you realize that we haven't caught fish? We've been fishing all night? You know, correcting Jesus when he's about to do a miracle is a good way to look foolish here. He says, Jesus, don't you realize it's going to smell bad? Jesus said, no, I never heard about that. I was not aware. Thank you for informing me. Of course, he wouldn't have rolled his eyes because Jesus never rolled. Well, actually, maybe he did roll his eyes occasionally. Anyway, so he says, Lazarus, come out. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses. I'm sure Dan talked about that. That Jesus did not do miracles in the corner. He did not do miracles you know, around only believers. In fact, Jesus went out of his way to do miracles in front of those who hated him. In fact, a number of the people who were there at this miracle and saw it happen went back to Jerusalem and hatched the final plot that led to the arrest and death of Jesus. It says it right here, right? In verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. No kidding. Big surprise. All right? But others went to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, and said, hey, we need to do something about this guy. Did they kill him because he was making false claims to work miracles?
No.
No? Why did they kill him? Because he was working real miracles. And clearly, he was a lot more powerful than they were. All right? And so, yeah, they were jealous. They had reason to be jealous, if you want to think of it that way. So, these are some of the miracles of Jesus, just to kind of finish that up. The resurrection and the life. All right, now, let me see, how am I doing? I think now would be a good time to take our break. All right, we'll take a break, 5-10 minute break, because then we're going to talk about the resurrection. Awesome. Very good. All right. So we're going to talk about the resurrection, but first I'm going to talk about another miracle we don't think about very much. It's an awesome miracle. There's a fancy name for it. It's called the Incarnation. It's a miracle that God became flesh. I don't know. I mean, it was a physical miracle. I don't know a whole lot of cases of virgins giving birth. I guess it could happen now. They could have in vitro fertilization, I guess. All right. But, I mean, the incarnation is a miracle. According to C.S. Lewis, he said the incarnation is the central miracle asserted by Christians. And he's got a good point. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, well, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, that's a pretty awesome miracle. But how about the miracle that God became flesh? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. It's a miracle on many levels. It's a miracle in that it fulfilled a prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. And will give birth to a son, and his son will be called God among us, God with us. So it was prophesied that a maiden would give birth to as a virgin. Of course, we talked about that earlier, whether the word means virgin or young maiden, you know, given that it's a sign. So it was prophesied that God would be born the son of a virgin. Also, it's a miracle in that it fulfilled a prefigure. The prefigure is found in the life of Joseph, who was the favorite son of his father, and yet became a slave in Egypt, and was raised up to the right hand of the king. It was prefigured in the life of Moses, who was the son of Pharaoh, and left that situation to become a slave. And similarly, Jesus left the right hand of the Father and came and lived among slaves in Egypt, because we live in spiritual Egypt, even if we have been saved from that. It's obviously a miracle, a physical miracle. Now, I will admit that other miracles in the Bible have more evidence. I mean, the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, there's tons of evidence. The fact that Lazarus was raised, there's evidence for that. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, I don't have any evidence. We can't do a DNA test to see that, you know, even if we could, you know, what if we did a DNA? I'm just waiting for you to ask that question, you know.
You've already asked it.
Dan asks those questions. I'm always ready for Dan to ask those questions. I love your questions, Dan. They're awesome. All right. So what if we did a DNA test? What would that tell us? Nothing, obviously, because we have no idea of the genetics I suppose it could. You know, you could say, well, you could prove that exactly half the genes are from a, you know, somebody from a Palestinian background. All right, but whatever. I don't know.
I can think of a book that right? Alan wrote.
But it's a miracle. Colossians 2:9, that the fullness of deity could live in bodily form. It proves to me that God can create life from nothing. Yes?
Since you want crazy questions out there.
Hmm?
Since you want crazy questions out there, people are believing of names.
They believe in what?
Of names, extraterrestrials.
Yeah.
Say that Jesus was an alien.
Oh, okay. He was an alien who had a nose like a Jewish nose and hair like a Jewish hair and went to the bathroom like we do and had eyes in the right place. All right, if he's an alien, that's an interesting kind of alien. So the proposal is there's an alien race that looks exactly like human beings. All right, good. Good luck making any sane person believe that. All right, but anyway, there's all kinds of stuff. But anyway, the incarnation is an amazing miracle. A miracle in the sense, it's a miracle that the fullness of deity can dwell in bodily form. What's the evidence that it happened? Well, I guess the claim of Mary is about all we have. All right, Mary said that it was a virgin birth. And we know she believed in Jesus, all right, unless she was trying to fool people or something. So she believed in Jesus, so she obviously believed in the virgin birth. I think if Mary believed in the virgin birth, either she's really, really crazy, really crazy, or there's a virgin birth. So I think I believe in the virgin birth. Is it the miracle that has the most proof? I guess not. So now let's talk about the resurrection. I love talking about the resurrection. All right, is that the ultimate miracle? Well, in terms of evidence for Jesus, yeah, I would say so. In terms of evidence for Jesus, I would say the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate miracle. Jesus prophesied that it would happen. In John 3:19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, he was a little bit circuitous in how he described that. I don't know if he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will." I don't know if he actually did that or not. But he did prophesy his resurrection on the third day. In fact, he said, just like the days of Noah, just like Noah was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart, Noah's in the fish for 3 days and three nights, I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Yes? Right, yeah. So clearly Jesus told them that this would happen, and of course, it was public knowledge that he said he would be raised from the dead, which is part of why, of course, the Jews put the guard on the tomb in order to kind of preempt any claims that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. Now, yeah. Yeah, 3 days and three nights was an idiom. Right? It was an idiom. And that 3 days and three nights would be used for any part of three different days. For example, if you were a king of the Jews, you could rule for 2 days, and they would say you rule for 2 years. If those 2 days happened to occupy the last day of one year and the first day of another year. So that was just a common way of saying that. We know that from Jewish writings. So that's just a spurious attack with no foundation in reality. Although, you can't blame people for asking. It's a reasonable question. But that was a common idiom. And in fact, he was in the grave for actually less than 48 hours, if you kind of do the math on that. But Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and therefore by the Jewish way of recollecting, it was 3 days and three nights. Yes, Sam. It doesn't say how many there were. We'll get to that.
We were watching Killing Jesus last night.
Uh-huh.
And they said they put no guards inside the tomb.
Well, whatever. I mean, so basically what they're saying is that John lied, that Matthew lied, that Mark lied, and Luke didn't lie, and he just recorded a bunch of lies. All right? That's one theory. But I think this class has shown that that idea that this was some massive conspiracy to be an irrational claim. So basically what they're claiming is the entire thing is a conspiracy. All right. I believe that that conclusion is irrational based on the evidence we've looked at in this class. From the fact that hundreds are willing to die. So, yep, people, there's stuff out there. I'm going to even mention one or two of the movies that have been produced trying to show that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that stuff's out there. And that's part of why we're having this class. So when you see stuff, you kind of go, okay, whatever. All right. Figure out what that's about, because we've seen that before. Now, why is the resurrection so important? Well, Paul said, if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is futile. And it's true. It is absolutely true. All of Christianity hangs on this miracle. It's important. It's very important. If Jesus was raised, it proves one thing for sure. There's life after death, all right? That's for sure. I mean, if Jesus was raised from the dead, that explains a lot. You know, people say, well, what about the three-day and three-night thing? Well, what about the fact that he's raised from the dead? You know, if he's raised from the dead, who cares if, you know, the meaning of the idiom 3 days and three nights, you know? What about, should we have prayer in the classroom? What about that? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead, you know? What about this? What about all these? What about the Crusades? And, you know, what about this, that, and the other thing? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead, you know? What about this contradiction where it's one gospel says this and one gospel says that? Well, I don't know. But Jesus raised from the dead, you know. Yeah. Really? I mean, does that really matter? If Jesus raised from the dead, then all of Christianity is true. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, then none of it is true. Yeah. All right? So it's kind of important. In Acts 17:30, it says, God proved that there's going to be a judgment day by raising Jesus from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves that you will be held accountable for your life. That's kind of important. Yeah. Yeah. That makes a big difference. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then a response is required. If not, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we die. Now, what I'm going to do to deal with this is I'm going to begin. This is a nice quote. David Hume, this is a quote from David Hume, the skeptical philosopher, the very, very skeptical philosopher. And he said, with regard specifically to the resurrection, he said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And I have to say, I agree with that. All right? So, you know, prove to me that, I don't know, that Caesar got killed by Brutus. You know, can you really prove it? I don't know, but does it really matter who killed him? Does it matter that much, you know? But this one matters. And so, I hate to say it, but the level of proof that a skeptic has a right to ask for is a little bit higher on this one. Because, you know, you could say, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, you could argue, well, it was just an unnaturally strong storm or something like that. Or, you know, you could explain away certain miracles or even come up with a natural explanation. But, you know, Jesus being raised from the dead, and if he actually was raised from the dead 3 days later, forgive me for mentioning it's actually slightly over, under 48 hours. Either way, that's a miracle. So it does require extraordinary proof. David Hume, I agree with you. But as a Christian, I'm prepared to face that. No problem. Fact number one, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Fact number two, from the very beginning, the resurrection was preached, beginning in Jerusalem. Fact number three, the tomb is empty. I'm going to back these up. I'm just putting them up there. And fact number four, here we go. Well, I'm going to talk about fact number four. So I'm going to claim it is a historical fact as much, if we have historical facts at all. It's a historical fact that Jesus was in fact crucified. I mean, that is as well established as practically any event from the ancient world. Yes? If he planned out the way he was going to be killed?
Yes. And the atheist said that Judas, you know how he led him away?
Yeah.
They said that he was supposedly a demon. And that he could have this plan.
Right. Probably, whoever came up with this idea might have gotten it from the Passion of the Christ. Which is Mel Gibson's take on the whole death of Jesus.
He's talking about the Gospel of Judas.
Okay.
That's
all right. Okay. Have you read the Gospel of Judas? In the Gospel of Judas, which was produced in probably the second half of the 2nd century AD, in the Gospel of Judas, Judas is a hero.
Wow.
And basically, Jesus says to Judas, "Thank you so much for getting me killed, because then I could get rid of that body that I didn't really want to occupy anyway." It's a Gnostic document. Alright, and anyway, so that's kind of getting back to that, you know, 3 weeks ago when we talked about messianic prophecy. Could Jesus have, being aware of the prophecies, arranged to see that those prophecies did indeed get fulfilled? And the answer is, in some cases, yes. In fact, in the case of the donkey thing, he actually did arrange it, you know. And that wouldn't disprove he's the Messiah, and it wouldn't disprove that he was raised from the dead. So was Jesus sort of willfully kind of manipulating events to make it more likely that ultimately he would be crucified as opposed to killed another way? Maybe yes, maybe no. Did Judas play a role in that? Yeah, I believe it was an accidental role. I can't prove that. I can't disprove that, you know, that he was, that maybe even he had a demon. I can't prove that he didn't, or that he did, and I don't really need to. All right, my opinion, and it's just an opinion, is that Judas is trying to incite Jesus to rebel and start a military rebellion against Jesus. But I honestly don't know. What I want to do is I want to take us back to the important facts. All right, which are, number one, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. That's a fact. We don't need to spend a lot of time here. We've already looked at these. Josephus mentioned that. Josephus, very specifically, who was a Jew, who lived. He was born around 30 AD, by the way. You know, his parents were there at the time and knew everything. I mean, he said Pilate had him crucified. I mean, I would say the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate is as much of a fact as we have from ancient history. Okay? Tacitus as well, Talmud, Thales, we've gone through all that. Number two, I would say this is a fact, an inescapable fact, which is that the resurrection of Jesus was a central part of the Christian teaching from day one. In fact, you can't explain the birth and growth of the church without it. It doesn't make sense. I mean, we have in Acts 2:24. I guess Acts 2:24 doesn't prove that, the fact that that particular scripture doesn't prove, by itself doesn't prove that the resurrection was preached from Jerusalem. But in fact, skeptical, atheist, Christian-hating historians all agree with this. Not that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they agree that the resurrection was a central part of the Christian teaching from the absolute very beginning. Okay, so fact, he was crucified. Fact, his resurrection was preached. In fact, it was the central part. And you can read it. In fact, if you look at the sermons in Acts, the resurrection was part of every sermon that we have recorded. Yeah?
From the apostles and the followers, from being hiding in a place, they just went out. And all of a sudden, they're
right.
Not here anymore.
Right. I think we can say that that the believers actually believed in this. They actually believed in it. I'd say I think we can. No other rational way to describe what happened other than these people actually believed it. Okay? And they believed it right then and there. The people who were in Jerusalem when Jesus was killed, many of them, thousands of them, actually believed he was physically resurrected. That's a fact. Okay, fact number three, the tomb was empty. No question about it. Certainly there was a tomb, and certainly it was empty. And anybody who says the tomb wasn't empty, that's craziness. Because if the tomb wasn't empty, then the church would have never started. Right, so imagine Peter getting up there saying, you know, God raised him from the dead. So he says, wait a minute. His body's there in the tomb. What are you talking about? I'd say it's an incontrovertible fact that the tomb was empty. So those three facts, I'd say, again, all three are as true can be of anything from the ancient world. Now, I would argue, and here I'm putting a question mark here. But I would say the evidence that Jesus was in fact alive rather than dead is overwhelming to the point where you have to kind of wonder, people who think differently, where they're coming from. But so I'm calling it fact number four, question mark. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. No, he's crucified, and I'm saying after he's crucified,
okay.
He was alive. Okay, he was alive. I'm not specifying any more than that yet. All right, I'll start in verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that is buried, that is raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that it appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, it appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Go talk to them if you don't believe me. Though some have fallen asleep. Then it appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, it appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, how many eyewitnesses would it take? How many eyewitnesses?
Two. Probably at least two.
At least two. It's possible. Right. A one eyewitness can be mistaken what he saw, right? Looked like Jesus. I'm pretty sure he was Jesus. Alright? Yeah. One eyewitness. I agree. The one eyewitness would not do. Two, I think even with two, you could, maybe cook up some sort of a conspiracy theory there. Maybe.
Together.
Alright. Three or four. But how about well over 500?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Like.
I mean, how many events that we have 500 eyewitnesses to and we think, well, I guess it didn't actually happen. I don't know. And were these highly reliable witnesses? These were people of the highest moral character in their time, in their place. And we know that. And if they were not of the highest moral character, then again, the church itself would never have even existed. So I would argue that's a fact. All right, now remember, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof, but we have those facts, and how do we explain those facts? Well, one possibility is that, yes, he was crucified, yes, but the reason the tomb was empty is because somebody took his body out of the tomb. All right, that's called the stolen body theory. Another explanation is that he didn't even actually die. All right? And there's a couple other explanations that are so silly, barely worth mentioning. And the third is he was raised from the dead. And so I'll just, let me just, for the sake of simplicity, argue that these are the only three options that anybody has. I mean, I don't care who you are, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, skeptic, whoever you are, I'm pretty sure these are the only possibilities that make any sense. But then only one of them actually makes sense. All right, so let's talk about the stolen body theory. All right, so his body got stolen. All right, awesome. All right, fine. Well, who stole his body? Romans?
No.
All right, well, I guess so. They might have stolen it in order to make sure that nobody could claim his raised from the dead. All right. So, okay, so they stole it and then they lost it later or something like that? They stole it and then they lost it? All right, it doesn't make any sense that the Romans would have stolen the body. It just, why? Because, I mean, they were trying to tamp down this whole thing about Jesus. That's why, you know, Pontius Pilate allowed him to be killed, because they convinced Pontius Pilate that this Jesus is a revolutionary, he's a dangerous one. So he says, all right, fine, we'll kill him then. And so why would he kind of help that along by, why would the Romans take the body? It just doesn't make any sense. It's just, it's crazy, craziness. What about the Jews? Would the Jews steal the body? Possibly in order to sort of, they could kind of hold on to it and say, you know, by the way, you know, preemptively, you know, steal the body so they could produce it later. Okay, it doesn't make any sense.
They,
yeah.
But they insisted on having the guards posted.
Right, right.
It wouldn't make sense.
So that gives us evidence that they were aware of resurrection claims. They were aware that his some people, although the only people who didn't seem to believe the resurrection would happen, seems like this, is the Christians, you know. But anyway. The fact that he had said he would be raised from the dead was apparently common knowledge. So, what about the Christians? Could they have stolen his body? Well, let's think about it. Could they, would they, did they? Would the Christians have stolen the body? Could somebody give me a reason why the disciples would have stolen his body? I'm having trouble thinking one. Sam? Yeah, what would they accomplish by stealing his body? I can't think of anything. I mean, and besides, there's this guard, and it's kind of dangerous to steal the body.
Not a guard, there's how many
guards?
I mean, would the argument be that they stole the body so that there's an empty tomb, right?
Right, first of all, we know that they didn't really believe it was going to happen, and we know they're hiding out, and so they're going to, can you imagine them sitting in the room and thinking, all right, you know, this is not working too well. We were planning on having this awesome thing. Now he's dead. I don't know. I know what we'll do. We're going to take his body and hide it, and then we're going to claim he's raised from the dead, and then we'll spend the rest of our lives being hounded and killed and, you know, great. All right, next idea. Yeah. Right. Like I said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. But I believe the only reasonable conclusion after looking at all the evidence, unless you assume a priori that miracles cannot happen, the only reasonable conclusion is that he's raising the dead. And I'm going to get to why there's so many reasons that this idea is ludicrous. That, but you have to grant to the skeptic, it's pretty hard to believe that is very sad. You have to admit. I mean, yeah.
Well, I think sometimes you've got all these eyes on this claim. At one point, people tend to crumble. You know, the boy that went to heaven when he was four. They wrote a big book. I don't know this. So this last year, he said, "I made it all up."
Yes.
And now he's 20, and you know he's got the world's eyes on him.
Right. That's one of the reasons why this idea is just absolutely beyond stupidity. Excuse me. Because the idea that they would have done it, it's crazy. But even if they had, which they didn't and couldn't and wouldn't have, even if they had, which they couldn't, didn't, and wouldn't, then this would not have been figured out later is crazy. Because this has to be a very elaborate scheme here. Now, would they? No. Could they? I don't know. So they're sitting around. Great. So we're gonna go up against the most hardened professional soldiers in all of history. All right. We're gonna pull our karate moves and our Power Ranger moves and. Now, could they have done it? With what? Besides, did they do it? No, they did not do it. So we're saying that this happened and nobody noticed it. I mean, seriously, the people who are saying this have to propose that nobody noticed this. Right? So there's this pitched battle, dead bodies all over the place. And Roman soldiers killed, and nobody noticed it. It's just, I mean, seriously, even if they would have, and they certainly would not have. It borders on ludicrous to think that they would have. But even if you concoct a crazy cockamamie idea that they would have, they certainly couldn't have. So how many disciples would it take? All right, hiding out. But again, even if they could have, which they absolutely could not have, they didn't. How do we know that they didn't? Because if they did, do you think maybe somebody would have said something? All these dead bodies all over, the Jerusalem Gazette the next day ignores it. when 50 days later, Peter said he was raised from the dead, and people say, wait a minute, wasn't there something where they actually kind of went and attacked these, So, wouldn't have, couldn't have, and didn't, I would say absolutely would not have, but never mind that. Absolutely could not have, but never mind that. Absolutely, they didn't. They didn't. In fact, it is just ludicrous to say that they did. So I say, that's the craziest idea I've ever heard. But you know what the biggest reason to reject this theory is? That he was alive. Yep. He was alive.
He's walking around.
He's walking around, and there's 500 eyewitnesses, all of whom would die rather than change their story. That's another big problem. Who was the guy who said, the story of my death is highly exaggerated? Who's famous for saying that?
Mark Twain.
Mark Twain, yes.
Oh.
Thank you. The story of my death is highly exaggerated. All right?
Yeah.
And so, did they steal the body? That's absolute, utter craziness. All right. Yeah, there's the guard, that guard there. How many soldiers were there? We don't know. People try to create this idea that it was at least such and such, a Roman cohort and all that. The honest truth is we don't know. It certainly is not one. Was it two or 20? I think the honest truth is we don't know. It doesn't really matter, though. Okay, the next is the idea that he didn't die. I don't know which is crazier. And there's a movie about this. It's called The Passover Plot.
Yeah.
In which they try to put this forward. So, yeah, he was crucified. That's true. Mm-hmm. He was laid in the tomb. And it was sealed by a Roman guard. But he didn't really die. Later on, he woke up, brushed himself off, pushed back the stone, karate chopped all these guards, and walked out of there. All right, that's about as believable as the other one. Think about it. No food or water for probably closer to 3 days since Thursday night. Since Thursday night, no food or water at all. All right. Beaten to the point where it's very, very likely he would have died from the beating alone if he hadn't been crucified. Okay. And then crucified. Dead. And the thing with crucifixion, there are famous stories of people thinking somebody's dead and it turns out they weren't. But with crucifixion, it's a little different,
yeah.
You see. Because once you hang limp, you're dead. And if you aren't dead, you'll be 90 seconds or so later, because if you hang limp, you can't breathe. That's why they have to keep pushing up on those. It's almost like God, it sounds really bizarre to say it, it's almost like God allowed crucifixion to be invented so that we have the most totally ridiculous, I mean, other than, I guess, beheading. Beheading is a bit more sure, I guess, as far as death goes. All right, you know, I guess. So he's no food or water for 3 days, beaten to the point where he probably would have died, although arguably maybe not, and then dead, clearly dead. The Romans are expert on that. And then pierced. And John, not knowing the implications, the medical implications, said that the clear liquid that had come out. Modern doctors would tell you what that's about. John that's what he saw. It's weird. You know, I saw the blood and the separate clear and in other words, the blood serum had separated. And something like 40 minutes after death, the blood serum separates from the blood cells, and that's like sort of medical proof. All right, so beaten to the point of death, dead anyway, and then given a mortal blow that would kill anybody because it pierced the pericardium, mm-hmm. pierced the heart there, and then put in a tomb, wrapped very, very tightly with all these robes. Again, he's kind of wakes up, all right, pushes back a massive stone, despite the fact that he's been killed 3 times over. And then he, like I said, he karate chops all these guards, beats them to a pulp, but they don't remember it later on or something like that. Or maybe he kind of sneaks out of there. Roman guards who would be killed if they didn't complete their thing there, he kind of, I don't know, sneaks out. All right? That's interesting. So I think the swoon theory is kind of somewhere up there with the stolen body theory. All right? And then there's the mass hallucination theory. Well, you can read, the gospel says that the Jews paid off the governor. The Jews paid off the governor. They gave him a large bribe so that they could basically claim that he wasn't resurrected. Now, we have that only from gospel sources, so you know, you could argue that we can't really trust that account. But, so the Jews paid them off handsomely so that they wouldn't get charged with the normal thing. So they would shut up, essentially. All right? And besides, we should have known it was coming. Jonah was raised on the third day. Abraham received his son back on the third day. That's all there. There's the Feast of First Fruits that talks about, you know, receiving a harvest when there's not yet a harvest. What's the message of the resurrection? The message is, we too will be raised from the dead. And therefore, probably we should repent. Okay? The resurrection proves the claims of Jesus. It proves that we will be resurrected. It proves that there's going to be a judgment day.
Yep.
And really, our doubts, the doubts we have, which are legitimate, kind of pale in comparison, given the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay? And then there's the miracle of the ascension. We could talk about that. I guess it violates the law of gravity. Right? All right. That's a pretty good miracle.
Invisible strength.
What about the miracles Jesus didn't do? That tells us a lot, too.